The oft-quoted author, Mr. or Ms. Anonymous, wrote these words. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that's where he died. And that's what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. As believers in Jesus Christ, our job, our responsibility, our privilege to shoulder is the proclamation of God's gospel truth. It's the message of the cross. That must be kept front and center at the very focal point of all that we do and all that we say. We return with great rapidity to the cross on which Jesus died. It's a message that is designed for the religious as well as the irreligious, for the moral as well as the immoral. It is a message designed for the rich, for the poor, for the well, and those who are not so much. That message is to fall on the eardrums of every man and woman and child on the planet. Simply for God to give us busy work? My no. Because it is the gospel of the cross that is the message of salvation to all who would repent and believe. And to that message and to that cross we return again this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. In our continuing study through Luke's gospel, we are at that place where Jesus is literally on the cross. Last week we talked a little bit about the history of crucifixion. We talked about the site where Jesus was crucified, called the skull. In Aramaic and in Hebrew it's called Golgotha. In Latin it's called Calvaria, which translates into English as Calvary. We talked about the process by which a man crucified dies. It's a gruesome, grotesque, gory death. But it was by that means of gruesomeness that we find Jesus coming into his glory. And for all that follow after him, those who repent of sin and trust Christ, those will also go from death to life, from gory to glory. There are seven statements that Jesus utters from the cross. We looked at the first one last week. This morning we look at a second one. And I'd like to reread the text that we looked at last week, which contains that first statement, and then continue into the reading for this week, because it contains the second statement that we'll look at. And it's all one package together. You need the whole thing. I'm going to start reading at verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. To others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him, that is Jesus. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, as if he said this maybe more than once that morning, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the Christ of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserved for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It's ironic that these words are spoken at the time of the Passover. Passover was one of those three annual feasts God prescribed for his people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. This particular feast was to be a memorial of the physical deliverance God brought to his children coming up out of slavery in Egypt. And it was to look forward to that eternal deliverance that his people would experience coming out of slavery to sin. How ironic that these people celebrating this feast at this time were so eager to go home and eat the Passover meal together that they completely ignored, did not recognize the one that this feast foresaw, anticipated, the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. And they didn't see it. They mocked him. They cursed him. They berated him. And they left him as dead. Through this, Jesus says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Who is he praying for? This is the incarnate Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity who's saying these things. Anything that Jesus is going to pray will most certainly be answered. We know that. He prays for the forgiveness of these ones. "Father, forgive them." Who's the them? Is he praying for the soldiers? Certainly they did not know what they were doing. Is he praying for the religious leaders? It could be argued that they neither knew what they were doing. Yes, they were jealous of Jesus, But here they were celebrating the Passover feast in anticipation of the coming of that Lamb who would indeed atone for sin. That particular fat Passover meal, like all others, saw the slaughter of thousands and thousands of animals. And here was on the cross the slaughter of the Lamb of God. It can easily be argued that those Jews neither knew what they were doing. Was Jesus praying for these soldiers that the Father forgive them? Or was He praying for the Jews that the Father forgive them? Or, as I argued last week, is He praying more generically for those who treat our Lord in a mocking, condescending way, maybe in an indifferent way? I think He is. I think this prayer might be paralleled with what we find Deacon Stephen praying as he is stoned to death. Praying essentially the same thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're clueless about who You are and who Jesus is. If that would be the case, if that's what Jesus is meaning here, He would be saying that forgiveness is available for all those who come in repentance and faith. The cursing and the mocking that was started by the religious leaders was pandemic that morning. Everybody was saying the same kinds of things. The crowds that were there, the soldiers that were there, even the two thieves that were beside Jesus mocked Him and cursed Him. This paragraph that we're going to look at here this morning, beginning in verse 39, is found only in Luke's Gospel. We find this particular testimony by this particular thief mentioned only here. The other two synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew and Mark, also speak of these two thieves hanging on the cross. Matter of fact, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We find in verse 38 that there are these two robbers. Luke just simply notes them as criminals, but Matthew and Mark tell us that they are robbers. They're crucified with Him, one on the right, one on the left. Verse 44 says, "The robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words." Everybody's in the same mode. Curse Jesus, mock Jesus, berate Jesus, verbally abuse Him. They were physically abusing Him as well. And there He stood, or there He hung, dying. But there's a change. There's something that happens. It's very easily understood that there would be moments of silence from those hanging on the cross. Remember, a person who is killed by way of crucifixion dies by suffocation. Hanging on the cross as they were strung up, they would be able to inhale, they would be able to get a lung full of air, but they could not exhale unless they pushed up on that nail that was between their two feet. There would be moments of silence when they were gasping for air, struggling to survive. But the one robber that was on his left. We'll call him Louis. Good Jewish name. Louis continued to mock Christ. That's what our text tells us. Luke 23, verse 39. He continued to hurl abuse at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save us too. But there was silence from the other thief as well. We'll call him Roscoe, another good Jewish name. Roscoe was silent. But rather than coming back and cursing Jesus as his partner in crime did, Louis, he had a completely different tone. I'd like to look very carefully at the words coming out of the mouth of Roscoe. And here's why. This is a testimony of one who is touched by grace. But it is also a primer on evangelism. This gives us the necessary ingredients to make sure that we get the gospel right. It's all contained here in the words that Roscoe speaks. In your notes, you'll find that we're going to talk about the substance of change that took place in Roscoe's heart. There was a degree of celerity, a degree of swiftness where a number of things fell into place for this thief on Jesus' right. A number of things that he had been taught, a number of things that he had heard, maybe things that he had read, maybe he had some experience or some encounter with maybe one of Jesus' disciples. Maybe it was what was that placard that was above Jesus' head that describes not his crime, but who he was. Maybe it was in hearing the things that Jesus said, specifically that prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe it was hearing that prayer. Maybe it was hearing the lack of insults or venomous statements that every other person who had been crucified said, those imprecations that came out of the crucified's mouth. Jesus said none of that. There was not anger, there was not bitterness, there was not resentment, there was not bile coming out of his mouth. There was something there that brought an abrupt and a distinct transformation, a change in Roscoe's mind and heart and soul and speech. We read from Matthew 27 that as he was strung up on the cross, he was just like his buddy, cursing, blaspheming, mocking Jesus. But then in his silence, as he was struggling for air, all of these things came into his mind. And it was as though the light bulb was turned on. There was a moment of clarity. There was a moment of insight. There was a moment of understanding. All of these truths lined up like dominoes. It's as though Roscoe said, I get it now. Why did I not see it before? I couldn't see it. But now I see it. What was the substance of that change? In our evangelism, this is the first thing we have got to get right. We have to help an unbeliever get an accurate view of God. That's first. For Roscoe, he understood this about God. He understood that God was real, and God was a real threat. The biggest problem facing that young man, that's conjecture on my part. I don't know if he was young. The biggest problem that he had was not the nails in his hands or his feet. The biggest problem in his life was not the pain that he was experiencing. The biggest problem in his life was not that he was being crucified. He realized in that moment of clarity, his biggest problem was God. He knew he was just hours away from standing before a holy God and giving an account of his life. And it scared him to death. There was an enormous amount of fear that came over him. There was a, "Woe is me!" attitude that swept over him. He saw God, maybe for the very first time in his life, clearly, accurately. And ironically, that view of God came the moment that he saw himself. He knew he was a wretched, sinful man. And that understanding was in stark contrast to God. The God of Torah that he'd heard since he was a child. That God who was holy, righteous, demanding, perfect. And he was not. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us an extensive list of what the unbelieving, unredeemed, unsaved heart of a man looks like. And at the end of all of these things, there is none righteous, there's none who understands, no one who seeks after God. They've all turned out aside. There's no one who does good. At the end of that list, he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what his buddy, Louis, is experiencing. Louis has no fear of God. And he's continuing to mock Jesus, curse Jesus, berate Jesus. And Roscoe says this, do you not even fear God? No, he didn't. Had no thought about God. In terms of his life, his eternal soul, his destiny, his eternal place, he had no thought about that. Had no thought, no worry, no concern. He was rather indifferent about standing before God to give an account of his life. He did not have an accurate view of who God is. Now that came to Roscoe in a flash, and he all of a sudden, suddenly, abruptly, understood the gravity of the situation. He was soon to stand before a holy, righteous God, and he would have to answer. Hebrews chapter 9. There is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes what? The judgment. Where I will stand before a righteous, holy, perfect, and demanding God. We find it in the book of Luke chapter 12. Jesus says these words, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has been killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Roscoe got the picture. He got the message. All those pieces came into his mind, and with great clarity, he got it. We find the same kind of testimony in the book of Acts chapter 16. Remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were imprisoned for their faith. There was an earthquake. The jail keeper came to them. He was stricken. He was spiritually moved, as well as being physically moved. And he comes to Paul and Silas begging them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" For him, there was that moment of clarity where a bunch of things were coming together and he saw God in his holiness. Probably in the context like this penitent thief on the cross, because he saw himself. Sometimes we hear people in the context of evangelizing say things like, God accepts you just the way you are. You ever said those things, those kinds of things as you're witnessing to somebody? It would take me at least a paragraph to define or redefine words in order for that statement to make any biblical sense. But for your average unsaved person, if they hear a statement, well, God accepts you just the way you are, they will come to the conclusion, erroneously, that God's okay with them just the way they are. But that, my friends, is a lie. He is not okay with us just the way we are in our sin. He is a holy and righteous God. He cannot tolerate sin. The book of Habakkuk tells us he cannot even look upon sin with favor. The unsaved person is on a train track, having no ability to see that a train is coming, having no ability to hear that the train is coming, having no sensation that the earth is beginning to tremble because because a train is coming. They have no perception that a train will hit them as quickly as lightning strikes, coming as as ferociously as the thunder. That is what God is going to do at the moment of our death. Our fate is sealed. And though we might not at that instant face His eternal judgment throne, it is most certain. The unbeliever needs to have an accurate view of who God is. Second, as you turn your notes, an unbeliever must have an accurate view of sinful man. Look again at our text. Roscoe says to his buddy Louis, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." What is Louis thinking at this moment? Is he saying, "Yep, I deserve what I'm getting. I ought to be strung up"? No, he's probably not saying that. For there is no fear of God in his mind. He has no comprehension, no apprehension that he is going to be held accountable for his life, every word that he has spoken, every thought he has thunk. The obvious is that he's at least a thief. He's at least one who has been sentenced, condemned, tried for his thieveries. Let's explore that for just a minute. Luke tells us three times that these are criminals. He doesn't specify what the crime for which they are being crucified is. Matthew does. The passage that we looked at in Matthew 27 tells us twice in that particular chapter. Mark says the same thing in chapter 15, that these were robbers, thieves. There's two words in the Greek language that are translated robber or thief. The one that you're familiar with is the word, the Greek word, kleptos. What's the English word that you know? Kleptomaniac, a person who takes something in secret so that no one knows about it. Matthew and Mark do not use that word. They use the other word. The other word means taking something as a result of war or conflict. We call it, in another word, plunder. Think about it. The Jews were under Roman occupation. As such, when Rome marched in, they confiscated personal property and national productivity. They took, by means of force, what was not theirs. Now these two men, Roscoe and his buddy Louis, were convicted criminals along with the mastermind. What was his name? Barabbas. Or in Hebrew, Bar-Abbas. Son of the Father. Ooh, isn't that ironic? These three, Barabbas being the mastermind, the Bin Laden, the the mastermind behind the terrorist operation. These three were caught. Maybe in the act. Maybe in the planning process. They were terrorists. Rome found them. Tried them, convicted them, and were going to nail all three of them to a cross that particular Friday morning. Jesus simply took Barabbas' place. So here's Louis, listening to his buddy Roscoe. Do you not fear God? Listen, we're getting what we deserve. What's Louis thinking? Are you kidding me? I'm not that kind of a thief. I'm simply taking back what rightfully belongs to us and our country. It was wrongfully taken from us by the Romans. They were plotting their insurrection, their rebellion, in order to simply take back what they deserved. He was not wrong in his mind, said Louis. But for Roscoe, he realized he was getting exactly what he deserved. Because in Roscoe's mind, there was this long list, a lifelong list of infractions, rebellions, sins, transgressions. And that list went on and on and on. And Roscoe knew he was there dying, paying for his crimes. He had nothing but his life to pay for these things. And that's exactly what was happening. This Roscoe is a blessed man. Because, not because he's on a cross, not because he's suffering in that way, but because he had an awareness of the extent and the depth of sin in his soul. He had a very accurate view of God. He was high. He was exalted. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He, in contrast, was the eternal antithesis of God. He was vilely depraved. He was unrighteous to as far as you could possibly be. Certainly, he was not utterly depraved. He could have been worse than he was. His ringleader, Barabbas, was convicted also of murder. There's no evidence in the scripture that tells us that Roscoe and Louis were convicted of murder as well. He could have been worse than he was, but in every area of his life, he was stained with sin, and he could do nothing about it but pay for those crimes. And that's why he was on the cross. Unsaved people need to have an accurate view of themselves. Until they understand that they are violators of God's law, until they understand that they are depraved in their soul, in their mind, in the totality of their being, they see no need for a Savior. There is no good in man. Nothing that would cause God to look on us with favor. Absolutely nothing. That's the view of man we need. Third, Roscoe not only had an accurate view of God and of sinful man, but thirdly, he had an accurate view of Jesus. Back in our text, verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly," he says to his buddy. "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but," end of verse 41, "this man has done nothing wrong." Four times in this particular chapter, four times does the governor, the Roman governor, the one appointed by Caesar himself, Pilate is his name, four times in this chapter does he acknowledge that Jesus is innocent. As well in this chapter do we find Herod Antipas, the tetrarch from Galilee, saying, "He is innocent." And now we find this thief, this Jewish man hanging on a cross, saying, "This man is innocent." We don't know all of the particulars of how he came to that conclusion. He may have heard Jesus speak before. He may have had this awareness of who he was, or had others testify of who he was, his character. Maybe it was because of what he saw of that placard above Jesus' head, from the words that he was praying. Maybe he saw the stark contrast between him and Jesus. He knew he was guilty. At the same time, he knew that Jesus was innocent. Of course, these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul came many, many years later. It may have been words like this that were in Roscoe's mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "He," that is the Father, "made him," that is the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Maybe it was the Passover celebration. Maybe it was that lifelong visual teaching that there were animals, thousands and thousands every Passover celebration, that were slain, none of which atoned for sin. They had to keep doing it and keep doing it in anticipation of the one who would be the real Lamb of God. Maybe he had this understanding that Jesus was this Lamb. We know this. Any understanding of Jesus as simply a good man, or Jesus as our BFF, our best friend forever, is grossly inadequate. And unless we have an understanding of Jesus as the Messiah of God, the King, the ruler of heaven and earth, unless we have an understanding of Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, unless we understand that Jesus came as our substitute, we have an inaccurate view of Jesus. No unsaved person will be led to saving faith unless they have an accurate view of Jesus. The fourth thing must take place is that there must be an accurate response to Jesus. In our text, verse 42, Roscoe pleads with Jesus using these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's a sermon in that sentence, my friends. Let me unpack the 3 points of it very briefly. We need to look at how he addressed Jesus, what he realized of Jesus, and what he asked of Jesus. And it's all right here in this verse. The first, how he addressed Jesus. Before I get to how he addressed Jesus, I want to simply mention that the religious leaders, after they arrested Jesus that previous night, on Thursday night, after Jesus partook of the Passover meal with his men, prayed in the garden, when he was arrested there in the garden, from that point, the Gospels do not reveal the religious leaders to address Jesus in any other way than this. Namely, that they called him simply by the pronoun him or he, or they spoke of Jesus as this man. And they did it repeatedly. They did not use his name. How did Roscoe address Jesus? He used his name. He called him Jesus. Now, at a first read, you might not think that very significant. That, my friends, is eternally significant. You remember when Joseph was visited by the angel Gabriel and announced that your betrothed, Mary, is with child? He said, "Chill, buddy. I'm not sure that that's a direct translation, but you get the essence. No need to worry. Do not fear. She is pregnant of the Holy Spirit." I wonder if he paused and explained how that could happen. The text doesn't tell us that. And he said, "You will name him what? Jesus. For," there's the explanation why you're supposed to name him Jesus. "For he will save his people from their sin." What does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. His name says it all. He is the embodiment of Yahweh's salvation. The Jews rejected it, refused even to acknowledge his name. But Roscoe, he gets it. And they're on the cross. While everybody else is simply calling him that guy, Roscoe says, "Jesus." Combined with all the other things that we know, it is a statement, a small one, albeit, it is a statement that marks his conversion. In those moments of silence as he was hanging on the cross, gasping for breath, when all of those truths came tumbling down and arranging themselves in perfect symmetry in his mind, when he got it, he understood that this one that he was next to was the Messiah. He addressed him as Jesus, the one who saves. Second point in this subpoint, I think it may have been that statement, that placard that was above Jesus' head, that was the turning point for Roscoe. Every other person who'd been crucified had their crime scribbled on a placard, and as the criminal marched with the cross, or at least the cross beam for the cross, to the place of execution, that placard was in front of them. One of the soldiers cried out and announced the crime for which this person was being executed. For Roscoe, for Louis, they would have had that statement, "This man is a thief!" Jesus had no crime written on the placard that was marched in front of him, that was later nailed to the cross above Jesus' head. Because he had committed no crime. He was innocent. The statement simply said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," was written in Hebrew, the common language. It was written in Greek, the trade language. It was written in Latin, the national language of the occupiers. 99.999% of the people marching through Jerusalem would have been at least able to read one of them. They knew exactly who this was. It didn't describe what he had done. It described who he was. Did that escape Roscoe's notice? I doubt it. He understood that this one was the king. This one was the long-awaited Messiah. He was God's anointed. Even the religious leaders knew that. Verse 35, we looked at this last week. They were mocking Jesus as if he was the Christ of God, the chosen one. But it all of a sudden dawned on Roscoe. Yeah, that's the guy. He is what the sign says. And he wanted to be part of the kingdom. That's the third point of this subpoint. He asked Jesus to be part of the kingdom. "Jesus, remember me when you," understanding that to be the King, the Messiah, "when you come into your kingdom." Now, if you have the NIS translation, you'll notice that at the word the word "in," that preposition it might also be rendered "into." And scholars have thrown a whole lot of ink into this discussion to say, well, does it describe some kind of future reality where Jesus will come into or in his kingdom, or does it describe some kind of almost immediate present reality where he will be coming into his kingdom as the king, as a part of his death? I'm going to let the scholars sort that out and continue to throw ink at this in this discussion. The point is, Roscoe wanted to be in the kingdom. He didn't want to miss it. Now, we could boil down his desire and his plea to Jesus in yet another word. He doesn't use this word, but in light of what he had earlier heard Jesus say from the cross, what Roscoe is pleading for from Jesus is for forgiveness. Because he knew he couldn't be a part of the kingdom in his current state. He was guilty. He deserved death and separation. So he pleads with Jesus for forgiveness. My friends, the sinner's biggest problem is not their pain, it's not their self-esteem or lack thereof, it's not a financial difficulty, it's not cancer. The biggest problem is God because of their sin. As such, they need help. They need someone else to do as a substitute what they cannot do, and that is satisfy God's perfect standard of righteousness. They need somebody who is worthy to take their place. There's only one who has ever been found perfect, flawless, guiltless. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is only by trust in this particular one, Jesus, as my substitute, that is the only way where I will escape the coming wrath of God. No amount of good deeds is going to cut it. Nothing that I can do is going to erase my sin problem. What I need is forgiveness. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in that parable, he puts words in the mouth of this character he calls his tax collector. And this is the attitude of Roscoe as he is coming to Jesus. The tax collector says, Roscoe would have said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if there is no other sinful person in the planet. As if there is no one worse than me. I am the sinner. And I need your help. I need specifically your mercy. I need your grace. I need something I can't earn, I can't deserve. Forgive me, Jesus, says Roscoe. And what does Jesus say? Verse 43 in our text. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now we have to understand, you have all of the New Testament that's left to come. There's so much more revelation about what happens after death that he doesn't know about. You know from the scriptures that to die and to leave this body is to be with what? To be with the Lord, right? So that when the moment that I die, my soul immediately goes and it's in the presence of the Lord. Well, at this moment, Jesus is still on the cross. He ain't dead yet. And neither's Roscoe. Jesus says, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Jesus says this in the context of Jewish expectation. Jewish expectation is when a person dies, where do they go? They go to Sheol. They go to the abode of the dead. A careful reading of the Old Testament tells us that there are two quarters that contain Sheol. Sheol is divided very markedly, very clearly, as those who have the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Those who are heaven bound and those who are hell bound. It's a for lack of a better term, it's a holding tank for everyone who has died. Those who are the righteous, not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that was going to be imputed to them as soon as Christ died. and the unrighteous or the wicked. Jesus says, today, in just hours, Roscoe, you are going to be among what we would call today the Old Testament saints. That was paradise. That was the assurance. That was the place where everybody knew you would one day be a part of the Messianic kingdom, where Messiah would rule as king. Roscoe didn't know that his categories would be absolutely blown away, for in just 3 short days, Jesus was going to empty that part of Sheol. And he was going to lead as a train of captives all of the Old Testament saints that would forever be with him in eternity. They were going to wait for that glorious resurrection day when their soul would be reunited with their body. That's still yet to come. But we know that even now, a person who dies, their soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Jesus reminds him, or informs Roscoe, you're a child of the King. Today, you're going to be in paradise, as you understand it. But paradise is going to get a whole lot sweeter in just 3 days, buddy. Hang tight. Well, by way of conclusion here this morning, as it was for Roscoe, so it has been for some of you. There was a crisis. There was a moment in time when all of the things that you had heard, things that you may have been taught, new truths you'd understood from the Word, all of them lined up in an instant, and abruptly were you saved. You were redeemed. You were justified by holy God. You understood who God was, who you are, who Christ is. You understood your appropriate response. For some people, it's much more gradual. That was me in my salvation process. It took, I think, a matter of years for me to finally get all of the pieces together, and I don't have a day, a time, I can't mark a calendar to tell you when it was I was born again. Some of you can. The point is, whether abruptly or gradually, there is this lining up of all of these truths. An accurate view of who God is, an accurate view of who sinful man is in his depravity, an accurate view of the innocent Christ being offered up as a sacrifice for sin. An accurate understanding of my appropriate response to Jesus, namely, repenting of sin and believing in Him as the Savior of the world. Whether abruptly or gradually, all of these things must come to fruition in order for a person to be saved. And we are in that company. But maybe not all of us. Maybe there's one or two or a number of you here this morning who have not repented of sin, who have not trusted Jesus alone for your salvation. Does that describe you? Are you like Louis, who is cursing and blaspheming God? Maybe you're just indifferent. Then you'd be on your own separate cross. Only those people that are like Roscoe will be saved, spared, rescued from the coming wrath of God. Isn't it interesting? that in just 3 short days, there were many who saw Jesus. And yet with great evidence that he was no longer dead but alive, they continued to reject him. And then there were guys like Roscoe, who saw Jesus die, and without evidence, received him, trusted him, believed in him. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I am astounded at the mercy, the kindness, the grace that you extend towards sinners. I am even more astounded that you would extend that mercy and grace toward me. May my life reveal the fruit that testifies to a genuine conversion. May the people around me see your life living through me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. Give us courage and give us boldness to speak clearly, honestly, forthrightly of who you are, dear Father, of who we are in our sinfulness, of who Jesus is as the substitute, and what needs to happen, my response of faith to his glorious work. This we pray in the name of the Master. Amen.